Have you ever experienced seasons in your life where you would just cry out, maybe from deep within your soul, Lord, I just need some kind of victory. Lord, it seems like so many things are falling apart around me or not coming to pass. I just need some sort of victory, some good news that I can latch on to, hold on to, that's not just general, but that's personal. Well, I think today's passage addresses that. I've entitled the message, Victory Up North. You see, it's not just victory for the Israelites and for Joshua, but through the marvelous working of God, it's a shared victory. That's one of the glories of being part of the universal body of Christ. That when one member suffers, it's true, we all suffer. But when one member is victorious, we all share in that victory. And today, if you are in that place where you're just longing for some kind of personal victory, pay attention. Pay attention to the fact that because Jesus has secured your ultimate victory, that you too, through obedience, through endurance, can experience this victory compassed in faith that God intends for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for all that we've just sung about. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. And I just pray that you would help us to hear from your word today. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're taking notes today, we're going to look at three things in Joshua chapter 11. We're going to look at the victory promise. Then we're going to look at the victory recipe. And then after that, we're going to look at the victory source. But first, this victory promise. And we might not see it right off the bat in the first five verses, but we want to kind of set the tone here. You remember what has just happened in Joshua chapter 10. The armies of Joshua, the armies of Israel, have gone to the south, and they've conquered five separate kings and their kingdoms, and there's been this great victory, and then they have gone off to rest. And now the north has heard about it. And so in Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, the story picks up. When Jabin, king of Hazor, which is about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So if you're thinking of Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, everything to the left here, all the way to the coast, that's basically Israel. So right at the very top, this king, Jabin from Hazor, heard of this. He heard about what Israel did in the south. And he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who are in the northern hill country in the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth, in the lowland, in Napath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country. A lot of ites there, but keep going with me, hang with me. And the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. That's the setting here. Just coming off this victory in the south in a short respite time. Now the kings of the north have gathered together in full force. Scripture says it's a great horde, like a number of sand that's on the seashore. And the question is, why is the writer taking so much time to give us this detail here in these five verses? What's going on? Well, I think what's going on is this. He's painting a picture of the impossible. To make sure you and I, the readers, would know that this wasn't just a small force or a band of individuals gathering together, but this was a great horde of experienced militia who were now aiming at Israel to crush them and destroy them at once. And I think part of the rationale of painting this picture is to help us see what Israel saw that day. For when they looked on and saw them, they must have thought this, we are of but little of cord. We are small and inexperienced. And though we have had victories at Jericho and Ai, and though we have had this southern campaign where we saw all kinds of wonderful works of God and we had this victory, here, what are you going to do now, Lord? How in the world are we going to proceed forth with this horde of armies here gathered against us? It's a test. And in this victory promise, I think there's going to be a test, a promise, and then a command. Sometimes it's easy to begin to trust in yourself, in your ability to fight. But when the odds are stacked against you like this, it brings you back down to reality. It helps you and I to see that you are really needy, that you are weak and incapable. And it's a place where men particularly don't like to go. It's a place where you feel your weakness, where you have to admit it. We have to come to grips with it, where you see the impossible. Anyone who comes to faith in Christ, they've had that experience. They've looked out at the great horde of their sins, and they've recognized that there's nothing they can do to fight this superior army that is arrayed against them. And they, in that moment of realization that they are weak, they look for something greater than themselves. They look for a hope outside themselves. They look for something stronger than themselves. And oftentimes, God orchestrates circumstance in such a way that you and I will have eyes to see the impossible first in order to feel your own humanity and mortality. What would it be like to be on the line there, ready to fight, outnumbered, out-charioted? What would it be like to stand there? Let's look and maybe see, get a little glimpse of what it might have been like on that day.
He says this must be a fashionable fight. It's drawn the finest people. Where is thy salute? For presenting yourselves on this battlefield. I give you thanks.
This is our army. To join it, you give homage.
I give homage to Scotland. And if this is your army, why does it go?
We didn't come here to fight for them.
Oh, the English are too many.
Sons of Scotland, I am William Wallace.
William Wallace is 7 feet tall.
Yes, I've heard. Kills men by the hundred. And if he were here, he'd consume the English with fireballs from his eyes. I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight?
We will run!
And we will live. Aye. Fight and you may die. run, and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
On a battle line and seeing the impossible, there is an innate sense to look for something, someone, to give you hope. But God wants you to see the impossible today. I believe for some of you who perhaps are mired in all kinds of things that you're going through right now, and you want to turn your head away from the impossible, I believe God wants you to stare it down. And he wants you to see and look. It's so much bigger than you think. They're so much stronger than you know. Their plans are so much more wicked than you can ever conceive, with the spiritual forces of evil behind them. But the impossible is meant to point us to God. That we would see the impossibility of the situation, and that would cause us to turn, not to ourselves, not to some general, but to God himself, the leader of the armies of Israel, the great divine warrior. There's an enemy arrayed against you. Jesus talks about it in Luke 22, and when he says this, he says, Simon, which is Peter, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. When we read that passage, we immediately think, oh boy, it'd be tough to be Peter. Satan himself has demanded to have him, to sift him like wheat. But that's not what the passage says. In the original language, that you there, it's plural. It's not singular. Satan has asked to sift you, disciples, like wheat. And then in the next verse, but I have prayed for you, Peter, singular. And the rest of the three are singular as well. But there's that sense where you too, not just Peter, not just Joshua, not just the Israelites, you too are on the front lines and you have an enemy who wants to sift you like wheat. And so when you see the chariots and you see the army, how you respond? Well, God knew that that was the case. He knew it was coming. And in his kindness, a season before this, when Moses was still alive, God told these people that were standing on their lives this in Deuteronomy 21 through 4. He said this, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, not William Wallace, and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you. Fight for you against your enemies. Why? To give you the victory. Wow. God wants you to see the impossible. But he wants you to remember his promise. That he's going to fight for you. that he's the one who has already brought you out of Egypt and worked all kinds of wonders in your past. And so he says there to Joshua in verse 6, and the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." Here's the promise. "For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." In other words, God promises, as they're looking out at this vast array of soldiers and all of their armaments, he says, less than 24 hours, though they shout and boast, though their chariots rumble, and though their metal clangs as they scream and sound like thunder, I'll give them into your hand, dead. The Lord is giving the land. The Lord has already given Jericho and Ai. He's given the five southern kings, and in each of these times, God has promised, and the promise always includes this, "I will give them into your hand. Not one of them will stand against you." Now, this whole horde, whose number is like the sand on the seashore, God promises that he's going to give them into his hand. But he gives a command. He gives an admonition, and the admonition is this: not only have faith, not only trust my promises, not only act, as we've been talking about, though I am sovereign and I'm giving them into your hand, you have to go out and fight. We've talked about that over the last few weeks, so I won't belabor that point. But he also says something else. He says this: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's the phrase that rings like a sweet song throughout all of Scripture. God speaking to his people in times and circumstance and situations of difficulty and challenge, scary times. It's the angel who comes to Joseph with the news that Mary is with child. And the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Though you don't understand this mystery, and though people are going to heap insult upon you, and though perhaps your pride and your reputation is going to be pulled through the mud, don't fear." To those who just had the astonishing catch of fish, Peter, his brother Andrew, and James and John, and they obey what Jesus said, and they cast their net, and they catch more fish than has ever been caught of anyone that they've ever known. And they're so afraid because they're in the presence of this one who has such power. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Or Jairus, the synagogue ruler whose daughter died while he was seeking help from Jesus. And a messenger came in the midst of their conversation. And as he was waiting for Jesus to heal another, someone from his household came and said, "Don't bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter is dead." And Jesus looked at Jairus and said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe. She will be well." It's what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna that's about to suffer all kinds of persecution from Satan himself. Many are going to be imprisoned and some are going to die. And Jesus says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." To an evangelist who's been suffering all kinds of insult and difficulty and challenges, though he keeps trying to obey God and he's at his wit's end, he's at his end of his rope, perhaps ready to quit. And there's a voice from heaven that speaks to the apostle Paul and says this: "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." It's Jesus when walking on the water and the disciples are cowering in fear. He says, the same, it is I. Do not be afraid. To the ecstatic women running from the tomb of the risen Christ, they meet Jesus and fall at his feet. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they will see me there. It's this phrase that's repeated over and over and over again, not just in the Bible, but to us. But what if my daughter, what if she never changes? Don't be afraid. What if I never get married? What if there is no one? Do you hear his voice? Don't be afraid. What if the cancer comes back? What if it spreads? Don't be afraid. What if I fail at this parent thing? What if I mess up? Don't be afraid. Whether election results or MRI results, whether college exams or insurmountable debt, whether crippling conversation that needs to be had or an addiction, it's the same. Don't be afraid. I am with you. It's the promise of God. It's his promise in Romans that we know for all of those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a specific promise to a specific people, to a specific army, to a specific priesthood of believers. All of those who have called upon the name of the Lord, that's your promise. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, John says. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the personal victory given to each and every Christian. It's your promise. But Joshua and the people, they had to see the challenge. They had to see the horde, to feel their own inadequacy. But then they had to believe the promise that I will give over all of them slain. And they had to act, but they had to do it with an attitude of faith and not fear. Do not be afraid. The victory promise. Let's look at the victory recipe. What is this recipe to success? It really can be summed up in three words. Three words. I'm going to read them to you. See if you catch them here in Joshua 11, 14 through 17, particularly verse 15. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took as their plunder, but every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who had breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone in all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Did you catch those three words? So Joshua did. What's the recipe? First and foremost, it's faith accompanied with obedience. It's faithful obedience. It's willing to take God at his word and to act on it. Verse 9 gives us exactly what happened. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Notice that this is obedience without question. He didn't begin to think to himself, well, maybe we should just keep the horses. These are war horses. This would be good for our next campaigns in the military. Maybe it's better to spare some and not. He didn't do any of that. He obeyed the word of God, and that was why he was having such success. He was doing that out of a posture of faith, a posture of obedience. I heard a story, a true story of a man once who lived in a land where there were cobras were a real reality, the venomous snakes, cobras, and a particular father and his son were out one day, and they had got separated by a little bit of space, and the son had his back turned, and there, perched right behind him, was a cobra ready to strike. And his father just said to his son, "Freeze." And his son didn't move. He didn't ask, "Well, why? What are you talking about, Dad? What do you mean freezing?" He just froze. It saved his life. When it counted most, he was completely obedient to what his father said, not questioning it, not trying to understand it, not coming to grips with it, not taking time to somehow conjure up enough strength to follow through, but immediately embraced it. And in this instance, he froze. And it saved his life. Let me ask you this question. What made Joshua so great? Here in chapter 11, there is really a spotlight that's shown on Joshua in particular. It's as if God's allowing the spotlight to go off him for just a moment to highlight something really important. Why is it? What is it that made Joshua so different? It was his obedience. He was an obedient servant. You can go all the way throughout this book in chapter 1. He performed exactly the orders that God had ordered him in crossing the Jordan River. In chapter 2, he erects the 12 memorial stones, just as God had said. In chapter 4, he does the unthinkable and goes through circumcision at Gilgal. In chapter 5, he does this crazy marching around Jericho, even though he doesn't understand it. He just obeys. In chapter 6, the entire nation gathers together and they eliminate everyone by lot until it falls upon Achan as the one who sinned. The cunning military tactics of luring Ai into battle and surprising them from behind comes in chapter 7. In chapter 8, immediately traveling by night, God promised they go to these five southern kings unexpectedly, and God gives them into their hands. And here in chapter 10, immediately upon defeating these people, Joshua burns the chariots. Trust not in chariots. They hamstrung the horses so they can no longer be valuable in war, for God was their warrior. He was their strength in times of trouble. He was the one whom they were to lean on, not a military, not tactics, not armaments, but on God Himself. What makes Joshua stand out in this passage? What's the recipe here for victory? Obedience. It's the same in the Christian life. How do I know that? Well, let me ask you this question. What makes Christ, Jesus, so great? Isn't it the fact of what the Hebrew writer said this? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." In other words, we have a high priest who represents us, who we're a part of. But he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows what it's like to be tempted to be afraid or tempted to worry, are tempted to sin. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. What? Yet without sin. He has obeyed the Father fully, completely. And because of his obedience, you share the victory of salvation. Without his complete obedience, even unto death on the cross, you and I wouldn't share in the victory of the resurrection. Joshua, in this sense, is a type of Christ. He points to one who's greater than himself. But God highlights it. He says this is important. Your obedience to what God is calling you to do, or to say, or to think, or to surround yourself, or to join with. It's important. But a second ingredient is not just obedience, it's endurance. I want you to notice what's being said in verses 17 through 19. Now, these first happenings, remember, God said it's going to happen within 24 hours. I'm going to do this. It was this quick thing. It was an immediate kind of response as they go out in faith and walk through. They see God work in marvelous ways immediately. And I tell you what, those times are really attractive in the Christian life, aren't they? When you pray that prayer, you say, oh, Lord, give me words to say. I know this person needs Christ so bad, and I don't know what to say. They're so much smarter than me. And every time I get around them, my tongue's tied. I can't think straight. And I'm just going to say all kinds of mumbo jumbo and just ruin it. And you pray that prayer, and the person comes to Christ. And you see God's help. And it's a glorious thing as God seems to respond immediately. And sometimes when we read scripture, when we read about these stories with Joshua and others, we think that it's always that way. But it's not true. It wasn't true for David as he was anointed king of Israel, but had to wait 10 years. It wasn't true for Abraham, who was promised a son, but it wasn't given for 25 years. It wasn't true for Moses, who thought God was raising him up to lead his people. Took 40 years in the desert. It wasn't given to Paul as he was saved and then disappeared for 3 years, perhaps 3 or perhaps 12 or 15, wherever you come down theologically. There's a call for endurance. And here, notice in this verse, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Verse 18, and Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It took a long time with those kings. There was a persistence and a perseverance, a sticking to God's plan, not wavering. It was a long obedience in the same direction. It was an encouragement. I think it's an encouragement to us as Christians as we pray, as we walk out God's plan for our life, as we are walking in His will, to note that sometimes things will come fast and we'll have those answers to prayer immediately. But other times, it might be a long time with those kings. But God calls you and He calls me to stick to it. Oftentimes it's so easy for us to be obsessed with the immediate, with a quick fix. Sometimes Christians have to wait. And sometimes when we read scripture, we don't see it that way. We see, well, gosh, how come every time Joshua prays something, God answers him all the time? And it seems like He answers him immediately. And the same thing seems to happen to David, happens to Paul. Note that scripture's selective. And those particular instances are given by God to promote and to enlighten a certain situation. But there's lots of stuff that Scripture doesn't talk about in their lives. Lots of times where they're praying for all kinds of things and not knowing how they're going to turn out. God's in the process. He's oftentimes a processor in God's full work in your life. And in my life, and having those prayers answered takes time. The Christian life sometimes is more like a crock pot than a microwave. It's more like a smoker than a toaster oven. Kind of getting hungry as I'm talking about that, but concentrate, Bruce. Love this quote by Eugene Peterson, who wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Listen to what he says. The central reality for Christians is the personal, unalterable, persevering commitment God makes to us. Did you hear that? The central reality for Christians is not your obedience. It's not your endurance. But it's the unalterable, persevering commitment that God makes to us. Perseverance is not the result of our determination. It's the result of God's faithfulness. Isn't that glorious? He calls you to endure because He's an enduring God. He calls you to love because He's a steadfast lover. He calls you to be patient because his chesed, his special, patient, loving kindness is displayed in your life. And he's calling you to be more like him. God has experienced what you're experiencing. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about this endurance, this faithfulness of God, this perseverance, this determination that we can draw from, not a leader, not a general, not even a church, but a person, an eternal person, the Christ of the living God, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him did what? He endured the cross. You know, if we just take the cross, a lot of times we just think of the crucifixion as just some event that happened just like that. It didn't. It was 6 hours that he hung on that cross, that he endured, that with every breath he lifted and scraped his back that was lashed and ripped open, likely with all kinds of viscera and organs exposed. In each breath, he had to push up against that those nails on his wrist just to inflate his lungs. He had to endure, not just at the cross, but he had to endure for 30 or so years. He had to fight the fight of faith. He had to be tempted in every way which we are. He had to be tempted with frustration, disappointment, anger, lust, and every other temptation that we can ever be tempted with. He had to fight that battle. He had to be obedient. He had to endure through faith, trusting in his Father. It wasn't a quick death. It was a long 30 years. It wasn't just 6 hours. It was his entire life. His entire waking moment, even in his dreams. He's fighting for you and for me. Why? That we might have the victory and that we too might imitate through his grace and his power, his obedience and his endurance. Christian, your victory is secure. And that scripture says that we already quoted, who is it that overcomes the world? You will overcome the world because God's going to see you through. The victory recipe, really quick, the victory source, and you already know it, so we don't have to spend very much time from it. I just want to point out one thing, verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. That's all these hordes of country upon country, nation upon nation, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. Did you hear what he's saying here? God brought all the Israelites through his providential care to that battle line where they could look out and they could see. But you know what God also did? He brought all the great horde to that same battle line so that they could see his people and know that in spite of their rebellion against God, in spite of their obstinacy, in spite of the fact that they would not surrender, that they would not give in, it was the Lord who did it. It was the Lord who was behind it. If you look at the original language, this is how it's translated literally. From the Lord it was. Now, I had all kinds of giggles this morning as I struggled with, should I do my Yoda impression? And I got such a kick out of it. It was so bad. It was so funny, at least to me. But I thought, I do have adult children in this church and I don't want to embarrass them, so I won't do it. But from the Lord it was, in your Yoda voice. from the Lord it was. It's put there for emphasis. It's put there at the beginning to be emphatic. It wants the readers to know from the Lord it was. You know what? And that happens all over Scripture. I'll give you an example. We already had one today. It was already said. Did you catch it? It's from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. That phrase, from the Lord it was. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. From the Lord it was. It's marvelous in our eyes. Hear this whole scenario. Everything that's going on both sides. God is complete in complete control. This victory that he's giving to Israel. From the Lord it was. And so they go on to not only defeat these northern kings and vanquish most all of the towns and kings in northern Israel, save only the ones on the west coast. They go and defeat the Anakim as well, the giants. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. The land was now to be quiet, undisturbed. For God was the source of victory. He was the source of the promise. And he gives this recipe for victory. He calls you and I not to understand, but to trust. And to demonstrate that trust in obedience and in endurance. That's something that you might want to think about. If the worship team would come forward, I'm going to pray as they come forward. Lord, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters who perhaps are enduring. And they recognize, Lord, that apart from your grace and mercy, they could never obey. And they are just so aware of the times that they've disobeyed. Lord, I can so identify with them in my own life. It seems like my times of obedience are few. My times of lack of faith and disbelief and disobedience and not wanting to endure are many. And Lord, I pray that you would infuse a fresh measure of grace to your people today. That you would give them eyes to see the impossibility of the situation, that they would really take hold of it. And I pray for anyone who's in this room, who's not a Christian, who hasn't come to grips with the fact that they are facing an enemy that they cannot defeat, that they will not overcome, and that their ultimate destination is permanent separation from you in darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place called the lake of fire. Lord, would you bring that truth home to them? But Lord, I pray as they see the impossibility of somehow being good enough in their own self and their own works by their own talents, I pray that when they see their need, that they would cry out to you and say, God, save me. Give me the victory. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who have already surrendered to God and they've already experienced the victory of salvation, who are mired in their own darkness, their own rut. Lord, that they would cry out to you today, that they would see that it's far worse than they can ever dream or imagine. The horde is much larger. Satan himself has even desired to sift them as wheat. And they cannot stand. They cannot obey, much less endure. And so God, would you give fresh hope as they look to you, as I pray, as they sing this song, that you would give fresh hope, new faith, and Lord, that you would give them grace to experience the victory that's already been won, but to walk in that victory each and every day, even if the circumstances remain the same. Lord, would you do it and show your great power? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing in my Yoda voice. I sense that there might be people here today that God has touched your heart in such a way that he's calling you to action. And maybe you don't feel like enduring any longer. Or maybe you just feel that you're more overwhelmed with the impossibility of the situation than the one who said nothing's impossible with God. I believe God wants to give you a gift today. A fresh filling of the Spirit. A new vision of who he is and his greatness. And he wants to give you strength. Now typically we would do something along these lines. We'd have you raise your hands and we would go put our hands on you and pray for you. We're not allowed to do that. So we're just going to trust that the Holy Spirit can do that. But I am going to ask, if that's you, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to raise your hand. And as an act of faith, raise that hand. And as you continue to sing, when you're singing the words, and I will put our trust in you, pray that you would ask God to help you do that right now. That you would act in faith. It's not good enough just to stand on the battle line. You got to go forward. In trust, in obedience, it's going to take endurance because fighting's hard. It's tiring. But God's stronger. And he wants you to go in his power, not your own. And I think that's the message to you. You're feeling the way you're feeling because you're trusting in your own power. You're seeing through your own eyes. God wants to give you new eyes, gospel eyes, gospel power. That's you. Our singer, I want you just to raise your hand as an acknowledgement to God. Sing. And as you do, may God infuse new faith in your heart. Let's sing. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. They're on the battle line. They see what's ahead of them. Now God would call them and call you, call me, to look above. And look at the one who's reigning over all. Place your trust in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us. You are the one who brings victory. And Lord, I pray for victory upon victory upon victory, both my brother's and sister's life, even their sanctification. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.